First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor partake in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let us pray again. Father, once again, at your mercy, always at your mercy, recognized or not, but you are a merciful God, and we know that to be true. We've seen it. We've experienced it. O merciful God, who has sent a merciful Savior to save unruly, unholy people like us. We do not deserve that, Lord, but we now stand at attention, trying to understand what it is that you speak to us. Some things we understand well, and yet we still spit in your face. Some things we don't understand well, and we cry out to you as we should. Oh God, help us to be visible witnesses unto the Lord our God. Help us when we say that we are Christians to actually be exhibiting Christ. Oh Christ, in us. Help us as a body to do church together. Help us, Father, as a body to be challenged by your word, looking at portions such as the entirety of this book that has been in this Bible ever since this church was organized, to be sure, long before. And yet we have room to work. We have room to work on ourselves and, in this case, the structure of the body. It's not been evil before, but Lord, we have room to work to tighten that up and to make it a better representation of what we find here. It is our duty to do that. Please help us as we do that. Guide us today through the words here in the fifth chapter. Help us to receive them, be obedient to them. In Christ's name, amen. Doing church together, the elder and discipline. So today we're just looking at verses 19, 20, and 21. 17 and 18, last week, 19, 20, 21, today. Regarding discipline, Dennis Miller gives the following reflection. He says, out of parental concern and a desire to teach our young son responsibility, we require him to phone home when he arrives at his friend's house a few blocks away. He began to forget that, however, as he grew more and more confident that he could make it on his own ability to get there, nothing was going to happen to him. So the first time he forgot, I called to make sure that he'd arrived. We told him the next time it happened, he'd have to come home. A few days later, however, the telephone lay silent again, and I knew that if he was going to learn, he was going to have to be punished, but I didn't want to have to punish him. I went to the telephone, regretting that this great time that he was having was going to be spoiled by the lack of contact with his father. So as I dialed, he says, I prayed for wisdom. The Lord seemed to say, treat him like I treat you. With that, as the telephone rang one time, I hung up. A few seconds later, the telephone rang, and it was my son. He says, I'm here, Dad. What took you so long to call? I asked. We started playing, and I forgot. But Dad, I heard the phone ring once, and I remembered. How often do we think of God as the one who waits to punish us when we simply step out of line? I wonder how often when he rings just once that we find ourselves hoping that we will call him, or him hoping that we will call him. Just rings once. How many times? Discipline is of great importance. in the lives of broken people. All of us are broken people. We need fixed. And the only acceptable repairman is Christ Jesus. If we are broken, then the church is broken. It's broken. It's in constant need of repair. Jesus knows this, nothing new to him. Sometimes even the leadership becomes broken. What do we do then? This is what Paul's addressing here in verses 19 to 21. How to repair a broken elder if, in fact, the elder is broken. Now, I said it that way on purpose. That's what's happening here as Paul speaks to Timothy. This is yet another way that we must covenant together to do church together. Our three verses contain three admonitions. They contain a caution, a correction, and a charge. So we begin with a caution. The caution. Great caution is to be exercised by the leadership of any church when it comes to accusations aimed at an elder. To be sure, an elder is not above reproach. No one is above reproach. But an elder has been placed in a highly visible position of leadership and responsibility. A position very vulnerable to slanderous false charges. And let's just face it, elders live in the proverbial fishbowl. It doesn't take much effort to be critical of those who are pastoring you as elders, as overseers. Calvin felt this kind of pressure during his Geneva pastorate. A long time ago, he commented, as soon as any change against the ministers of the word has charge, excuse me, he used the word charge. As soon as any charge against the ministers of the word has gone abroad, it is believed as fully as if it were already there and convicted, as if they were convicted. This is not merely owing to the higher degree of moral excellence, which is demanded from them, but because almost all are tempted by Satan to excessive credulity, so that without making any inquiry, they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought rather to have defended. The point is that Paul is saying here, exercise great caution in receiving a charge against an elder. And he has basis for this statement. He goes back at least to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. And we see in that verse, it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's what Moses wrote down for us in Deuteronomy, and it's in more places than one in Deuteronomy, and you have seen it in other places in your Bible. So part of the caution that Paul is teaching here is that for anyone to accuse an elder of wrongdoing is serious business. It's serious business because it's of God. It's not serious because the elder is who he is. It's serious business because God says it's serious business to uphold your leaders, to protect them, to defend them. And you know as well as I do that our culture immediately goes to condemnation rather than upholding. We do the same thing. We're guilty of these things. So this happens in the body as well. If a congregation has been guided by the Holy Spirit, make that assumption, then each elder who has been recognized as such, as an elder, is truly in a position of God-ordained authority. That's just the way he designed it. Any accusation against an elder, therefore, cannot be taken lightly or disregarded, unless that allegation is not brought by more than one accuser. So that's the first thing that we're seeing here. The caution here, the first caution, is to ignore the accusation altogether. God's word says, do not admit, do not entertain, do not even let this accusation remain in your mind. That's what's behind the Greek structure here. The wording goes deeper than we sometimes see in the English. Don't even think about it. But that's our problem, because we think about it and we dwell on it just a little too long. And that's what happens when sin there's leaven in the whole lump, right? And it just grows. And he's telling us how to overcome that. What he's saying is don't gossip and don't listen to gossip, right? Because that's gossip. If it's just coming from one and there's nobody else that can substantiate it, don't listen to it. Perhaps then you will recall that in the 18th chapter of Matthew, there are instructions on how to confront a brother in sin. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother back. But if he does not listen, you are to take what? One or two others along with you, so that there are two or three witnesses, exactly, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There again is the caution to establish charges against someone with at least two or three witnesses. When about to make his third trip to Corinth to address sin in the camp, in the church, Paul reminded them that every charge must be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The writer of Hebrews relies on the same standard in chapter 10, verse 28. This matter of establishing the guilt of wrongdoing in the life and ministry of an elder of the church must be handled correctly if the church and its leadership are to continue to thrive in the gospel, right? This is living out the gospel. The church is, when you come to this building, yes, the building is not the church. You are the church. But as a gathered church in a corporate meeting setting like we're in right now, we have responsibility together, not just individually, together to be the church, together to understand what God's truth has to say about operating the church. It's not just a place to come and talk with one another. It's a place to do the business of holy God as he has designed. And so even the matter of establishing guilt, on the front side of that, we can't go too fast. If it's just being heard from only one cry out there, someone trying to accuse in a wrongful manner, it can't stick. And therefore, we can't listen to it. Great caution. Absolutely necessary to reject or receive any accusations leveled at an elder. The rejection or the reception of the accusation must be based on what? The number of witnesses. If there's only one, it's only a single voice crying out, you have a responsibility to shut your ear and run. Run away. Don't listen. Do the little monkey thing. Okay? Don't listen. Go. Run. That is very simple advice, but it's not always easy to do. Especially if that someone who's telling you this is a very good friend of yours. You want to listen. Or whatever the case may be, you just have to learn to reject that. And that honors God. That honors God. It may seem like an abrupt cutoff to the other person. Oh, that now my friend is that person saying to you, about you, you're unloving. They don't listen. You ever seen that before? Of course you had. One more note of caution to the church from Pastor Kent Hughes. He says, give your leaders the same protection that everyone else has. Never listen to gossip about leaders or even to a serious sounding accusation if it's only coming from one person. Don't listen. All charges must be substantiated by two or three responsible people if it is to be considered. That's nothing less than what is in the Bible right here. So Paul now moves from caution into verse 20, the correction. Now, immediately we're moving into the correction, which means now we have substantiation of guilt. Okay, that's where he's going with this. So now there has been two, three or more witnesses coming and saying the same thing, that we have a problem. Okay, and it needs corrected. So if there are grounds for a charge against an elder for sinful misconduct in ministry, this verse says that public punishment must ensue. Now, we're not talking about going downtown, putting them out on the chopping block, so to speak. But we are talking about the public that can come in here, right? So public as in the congregation, any visitors that might come can see what's happening, and they need to view that and see it, because this, and this is why, he's going to tell us why. Why is this important? Public punishment must ensue. Paul now is certainly speaking of elders who, as the scripture says here, who persist in their sin, who exhibit no repentance regarding their sin. The Ephesian application here for Timothy probably is that he's going to have to go and publicly rebuke several elders in that church for false teaching. That's what we know is going on in Ephesus. Paul wishes he could go there and be the one to help stop that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, obviously. But he can't, so he's writing to Timothy. Timothy, you're going to have to do that. And now, I'll just give you a heads up for when we get to that stray verse down there that says something about taking a drink of alcohol. That's for stress. Timothy, you're under stress. You need some medication. Now, I'm going to add more to that when we get there. Can't let the whole cat out of the bag right here. But that's what it is. I mean, this is a tall order. This is not light duty stuff. He's going to have some stomach ulcers, which is probably what he had. In the New Testament book of James, we're told that those who become teachers of God's truth will be judged with a greater strictness. See, even as I say it, I'm preaching to myself, and it's not an easy thing to say. So the elder who is especially gifted at teaching and yet abuses his position by teaching against the truth of God and thereby leads others in a direction away from God falls under stricter judgment than those who are not teachers. It's a simple fact of God's word. His sin then, being more serious because of his leadership role, must be punished more severely. Disqualification from ministry will be the immediate result, whether he repents or not. His credibility has been forfeited. Public rebuke is necessary to help all of us in the congregation, or all of you in the congregation, if that person happens to be me, understand why he cannot stay in leadership. Any attempts to sweep the sin under the rug and allow this man to slip away to another unsuspecting congregation will create confusion and misunderstanding in the congregation. Wonder what happened to that, our leader. What happened? I mean, you know, I don't know. His dad was sick. He had to move out of town. Maybe. To top that off, to allow something like that to happen is the most irresponsible act of the rest of the leadership that I can think of. To not help people understand sin. Sin in the body. It's important that we do things as God has shown us to do them. And we don't always get it right. Everybody in this room knows that because you all say the same thing. Well, I'm only human. Yes, you are. Last time I checked, you were. And I was. This kind of correction, though, must take place for an elder who is persistent in his sin. He has to be rebuked in the presence of all. That's our text right here. In the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. There's a couple words there we need to look at. Most Bible students think that the word all there is the entire congregation, not just a select group of elders that need to be watching him or observing this. This needs to be on display to the church, entire church. A whole church needs to be present when the elder is confronted and disciplined for the sin in question. There are reasons for that that God has designed, and we'll get to that. There's another presence in this passage, though. The presence of the rest. The rest of who? Well, in this case, the rest that need to see this. I'm going to publicly put them on display before the all of the congregation so that the rest of the leadership team, the elder council, the elder board, that group, stands before God, answering with their fellow brother on the hot seat. Together. Happens together. So that the fear of God is once again instilled by a powerful showing of his hand of discipline. God's hand of discipline, right? So we're conduits of the work of God, the work of Christ in each other's lives and the life of the church. So it's God's hand of discipline, but we're the ones that are supposed to be obedient to allowing God's hand of discipline to actually work through us. Everything that I'm saying, you have heard it before in a different way maybe, but it's the same thing. We are little Christ. We are to be doing what Christ would do. What would Jesus do? Put on your bracelet. What would he do? Now the next question is, am I going to do that? Am I going to be willing to do that? This public rebuke is nothing more or nothing less than a proper motivation for avoiding sin and obeying God. Isn't that what you want your children to do? Avoid sin, obey God. Deuteronomy 6. Teach it. Put it on your foreheads. Make some little leather phylacteries. No, you're not Jewish. I know, but do it. Yellow stickies work. All over the house, all over your computer. God is good. I am bad. John MacArthur points out that the ministry is a two-edged sword. He says, those who serve faithfully, verses 17 and 18, we looked at last week, those who serve faithfully are to be honored and protected. But those who sin are to be removed and publicly rebuked. And I would add that those who are doing right, faithful, are to be honored and protected. Part of that protection comes into our verse that we just were at a moment ago, verse 19, where we are to disregard the single cry out for accusation. That's protection. You're protecting someone by not listening to someone else say something evil and mean about your leadership. That's part of the protection plan that God has put into place. MacArthur further concludes that if churches everywhere maintained this high standard for elders, unqualified men would be barred from the pastorate. They wouldn't be there. As the standard is being lowered more and more every day in our day, it is too often true that when a sinning pastor is disgraced in one church, he finds a position of honor in another. Church needs, this is probably the most important statement of this little block that I'm reading of MacArthur's work here. He says, the church needs to decide whether to protect men's reputations or God's. To allow sinning elders to resume ministry before they have erased all vestiges of dishonor and distrust, which is not always possible, because sexual sins are even, they're deeper, and may not even allow that man to come back to service in that manner. That doesn't mean he can't serve in the church. Doesn't mean he can't hand out bulletins or do something like that. It doesn't mean that he can't serve, but in a position of leadership, that would most likely bar him, especially if it was a sexual sin. That's all he's saying here. There's room for grace, but you have to walk through time with that. So don't hear me preaching without grace. I'm not. It also teaches people outside the church, if we navigate that in a wrong manner, it teaches people outside the church that God tolerates sin. God must tolerate sin. You guys allow it to happen. We can see it. We're not even in that building and we can see it. They can. This does not mean, however, that anyone is automatically restored to ministry depending upon the severity of the sin. They may be permanently disqualified. But those are cases that always have to be worked out on as they stand and individually. We must always remember, though, that the goal of discipline is always restoration. It's always restoration. That's what Matthew 18 is about. Correction of the sinning elder is to be sought with diligence. Obedience to God is always to be a congregational objective, and leaders lead by setting the example. That brings us then to verse 21, the charge. This is important too. Considering the magnitude of the discipline of church leaders, Paul now insists that Timothy carry out these duties mindful of his audience and his accountability to that audience. Careful, Timothy. Here's what's at stake. Here's what's going on. Giving you a big task, be mindful of what surrounds this task. Of course, his audience is God. No one would doubt that. Of course, his audience is Jesus Christ, but who are these elect angels he's talking about? Well, they are the remainder of the angels that didn't fall from glory with Lucifer. That's who they are. Some people have tried to define them as a special group of angels. They might be, but at least they're inclusive of the ones that got to stay around, the ones that didn't want to steal God's glory. And yet now he refers to them as elect, like they were chosen to stay. Wow. That's another whole sermon. for another day. I'm not going to do that to you. But we'll move on. Who are these angels? They are the unfallen angels. Here then we have a holy triad of accountability partners. Paul is saying, I'm accountable to God. I'm accountable to Christ Jesus. I'm accountable to the elect angels. So too, Timothy, are you. We are accountable to keep these rules without prejudging. This is our text. Without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. Timothy, we are to exercise fair and even-handed judgment, even-handed discipline while in the presence of those who will one day judge us. What an audience. What an accountability. What is at stake here? The integrity of the bride of Christ is at stake. MacArthur admonishes the church must maintain these principles regarding sinning elders without bias. Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality, no one is to receive preferential treatment. The rebuke of sinning elders must be done with, listen, accuracy and integrity. It's not a wanton, willy-nilly, come have one meeting, you're guilty, send you down the road thing. Time and prayer, restoration in view, family at view probably, a whole family in view, let alone the church family, what's going on? There must be, this is MacArthur's little continuation here, there must be no effort to protect those who are famous, who are specially gifted or popular. Nor should there be any effort to expose those who are not. Another tall order. The attitude of those involved must be one of sorrow, not self-righteousness. To rebuke sinning leaders is not easy, yet God requires it because holiness in the church must be upheld. That's our task, to uphold God's holiness. This is a heavy charge on Timothy. It's a heavy charge on any man in church leadership. As an elder, you may be the one who has served alongside the elder being disciplined. You have gone to his home once a month for 10 years to eat supper with his family. You are a golfing partner with him. And now you have to sit across the table in judgment of him. That's not easy. You have to be a part of the leadership team who will judge not only without partiality, but you must discipline a close friend. How will you do that? You will only be able to do that as the Holy Spirit gives you power. You will only be able to walk through this test if you're trying to please God instead of trying to please men. But then you will find victory in Jesus. You will. It will be a solemn task. I'm going to focus here at the end of the message just a little bit on the solemnity of this task. First word in the sentence in Greek is diamarturiamai. Now, I know I'm doing a little Greek lesson today. Just ignore, shut it off. You don't want to hear it. For a reason. The translators for the New American Standard Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the Christian Standard Bible, those last two being Lifeway Resource Bibles, and I'm using them because those three translations in the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, is the one that MacArthur used for years, a very strong translation. I'm preaching that, if you haven't noticed, we're using the English Standard Version here. But those other three that I mentioned use the word solemn. Not even the King James, the New King James, the ESV, they leave the word solid out. Solemn. I solemnly charge you. And there is not an extra word in there that they just left out. That's not what's happening. It's the little D-I-A on the front of diamarturamai. I can't even do it. Diamarturamai. So that little D-I-A on the front of that Greek word, and they just build words with pieces, and they make them very strong by doing that, and they have a lot of meaning. And that's the problem with the translations, because sometimes they mean different things, so we have to see it in the context. What is it saying? So the word dia in Greek is a preposition. It's like to go through something. So there's a movement there to solemnly charge. So there is some distinction there by just looking at those three letters on the front of that Greek word that can be seen as an extra piece, an extra word that we could put in English as a solemn charge. Now, there's a lot of reasoning that we could use to back that up. I'll give you a little bit, not all of it. And it's important that we see that, because this is just, this brings the occasion to its proper mode of understanding, its proper way for us to approach such a thing. It's just not something that we approach lightly. It's like when we walk into a funeral service, you don't just walk in there happy chatty, you know, you just don't do that. It's a solemn occasion. Death is in view. And God wants death to be in view. And that's why we have funerals. And that's why there are dead bodies that are in front of us. This is not part of the sermon, but you get it as an extra. God wants us to see death because we have to face it. We try so hard not to face it. And we need to face sin. And facing something with solemnity, facing this charge of coming to an elder and saying, "I'm so sorry, brother, but you're going to have to step down. You can't continue to lead." And by that time, certainly he knows that. But he needs to walk through the public part. He can't just run and hide. He's got to continue serving his remainder of his being charged so that others will be put in their place. So that's a reminder of what you don't want to do. But anyway, this word, "I solemnly charge," expresses a formal charge. It's like being in a court and being charged with guilt. You are guilty. To be formally charged with doing something wrong. It describes an emphatic demand of affirmation. It can have the meaning to testify under oath. A nuance of formality. This same word, or cognate of this word, appears in other places in Scripture. It appears to describe Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It was a solemn occasion. It describes Peter and John's ministry in Samaria, Acts 8. Peter at Cornelius's house, Acts 10. The Lord's statement to Paul that he had witnessed in Jerusalem, Acts 23, and that he would do this in Rome. Another cognate of the word, promartethestinai. The word is to testify in advance of the gospel. This is where I'm headed with this. The reason I'm spending just a little bit of technical time here, because this will connect to the same cognate of a word used in 1 Peter 1 to testify in advance of, to proclaim the gospel. So each of those times that I just mentioned where that word was used was a furthering of the gospel. So all that wrapped up to where we're at right here, to make it short and sweet, is when you walk through the process in the way that God wants you to walk through the process, the gospel is being furthered. The gospel is going forth in the way that he desired, even though it's not the way you wanted to have to do it, but to face it and to walk through it. In light of Paul's use of this word, diamartyretomai, diamartyrumai would be better there. In light of Paul's use of that word and his audience of accountability, Father, the Son, and the elect angels, we should pause and take note of the import and the magnitude of this charge. In order for the gospel to go forth in a situation like Timothy faces in Ephesus, we must seriously consider all the surrounding facts. We must not make up our own minds before hearing and weighing those facts, and we must not allow personal biases to influence our judgment. It is a serious charge. So the work of bringing discipline in the church, never an easy task. Never one that we want to have to face. We want to keep discipling, and we want to do that stronger. And we have room to disciple better. But when we have to discipline, that's when we haven't done enough discipling. We must receive the caution and either reject or receive an accusation against an elder based on the number of witnesses. If it's one, you throw it out quick, run. If it's two or more, then you have to listen and you have to bring it to the other elders and you have to bring it for processing. And that's the way that he intends. We must render the correction upon the sinning elder if he's found guilty of a sinful offense. And then finally, we must realize the charge upon us while rendering that correction upon the sinning elder. Much to think about, hopefully and prayerfully. We never have to walk through that. But God has not given that guarantee to me or you. And that may be in our future. Let's pray that it's not. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your holiness and your word of truth. We now pray for obedience to this word. Should such an occasion rise and these things be necessary, you didn't put them here just for us to read and never have to act upon. Help us, Father, to be obedient if such should come. Help us to be willing to walk through whatever it is you would have us to walk through in order that your name would be glorified. In order that Jesus would be seen as King, King of glory, the King of glory that he is. Oh, Father, teach us your ways. Help us to be obedient. Give us strength for obedience this very day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.